I know I have been doing a study on the book of Romans. I've decided to put that on hold for various personal reasons. In fact, if any other brother wants to take that up, feel free. Tonight we're going to, if I could ask you to turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read there verses 3 through 7. We're going to talk about the end of the commandment. Paul, writing to Timothy, the evangelist, said, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." I know the title may seem a little bit ominous, but I assure you we're not talking about something that would mean the end of God's word or anything like that. In fact, the word "end" here in the King James Version could be translated "purpose." And so we're really talking about the purpose of God's commandment. The idea of commandment keeping is not a popular one among many people today. Some equate it with what they call legalism, basically having to follow a law and, basically enforcing that law through punishments and disciplines and things like that, such as the Old Testament did. Others look at keeping any kind of commandment as an unpleasant task. Maybe this is because we live in a world of commandments, really, and laws. Sometimes we don't like the laws that we are under, not because they would go against God's word or anything like that, but they just go against what we want to do. Yet, they are commandments, and we need to obey them. Maybe it feels unpleasant to think about commandments because as we're growing up as children, we have parents who command us to do things. Maybe it's because of our jobs, or maybe in school. You know, there are things as children in school or as workers at our jobs that we have to do because of commandments. Keeping the commandments of God should not be looked upon by Christians in this way. The New King James Version of verse 5 in our passage says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." So what is the purpose of and goal of any commandment of God? Is it simply that He gave it to us to urge blind obedience on our part, essentially make us robots that must do what He says? Or is there a noble purpose behind these commands? In our text, it suggests the latter. So we want to examine what Paul reveals about the end of the commandment. First of all, when we talk about a commandment, we understand that it is something that is imperative. It is something that we must do. It's not up for dispute. It's not up for discussion or debate. It's not something that we really, you know, have to work hard at to defend. It's something that God or Jesus Christ or His apostles has told us that we must do. in the Bible, it's usually laid out very plainly, insinuating that it is something that we must do, an action. And that is simply what a commandment is. Unless we obey it, it's all in vain. We will fail to fulfill its ultimate purpose, and that is to produce love. In James chapter 1 and verses 22 through 27, our brother James wrote, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And so James talks about doing what is in that perfect law of liberty, the New Testament scripture and doctrine which we live by today. But he continues on in verse 26 and sort of goes beyond just simply doing what that law tells us. And he talks about a man's religion. He said, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Then he talks about what pure and undefiled religion is. He says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." If we don't do what the command says, then our religion is a vain religion and not a pure one. If we do what God's commands say, but don't have it produce love, then that also is a vain religion and not a pure one. The goal of God's commands is love. Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Love, both love for God and love for man, is the end of the commandment. Concerning our love for God, it begins with, but goes beyond, just simply adoration and praise and devotion. John, in his first letter, in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 3, said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." True love for God is realized when we keep his commandments. What about our love for man? It begins with, but goes beyond, a simple act of good will or affection we might have for our man, for fellow man. In the previous verse of the same passage, verse 2 of 1 John chapter 5, John wrote, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." True love for man and the brethren is also realized when we keep God's commandments. So the goal of any command of God is love, not just any love, but a love that springs forth from a good source. And our passage talks about that source. First, he says, it's from a pure heart. Pure can also be translated clean, suggesting that which is free from impurities. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, a brother Peter wrote, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. To love with such a heart requires purification, which comes from obedience to God's truth. Have our souls been purified by obeying that truth? If not, then we'll be plagued by spiritual impurities. Our heart won't be pure. We might have greed or covetousness or envy or pride. We'll be unable to love God and man as we should. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those who truly have a pure and cleansed heart, according to God's word, shall see God. Jesus promised this. Those with pure hearts are the ones who will truly be blessed. But this love doesn't stem simply from a pure heart, but also from a good conscience. So as we obey God's commands with a pure heart, we must also have a good conscience. You know, conscience is a word that's actually used quite a bit in Scripture. Vine says that it is defined as that process of thought which distinguishes that distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former, that is the good, and to avoid the latter, that is the bad. The love God desires from His commandments is that which comes from a person with a good conscience. To have a good conscience, we find it must be properly calibrated. Like a compass, it is accurate only when properly calibrated. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, our brother Luke wrote, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now that's an interesting statement for Paul to make, isn't it? I believe Paul was telling the truth. He had lived in all good conscience before God, that is, his whole life up till that day. But in Acts chapter 26, in verses 9 through 11, our brother Luke recorded Paul recounting his previous life, previous to being a Christian. He said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So Paul himself is an example of having a conscience that is not properly calibrated to what God's will wants. And it led him astray. And it can lead us astray too. A good conscience is one that is calibrated according to God's standards. To have a good conscience, it also must be properly cleansed. For no matter who we are sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Paul was writing to Christians here. And he wasn't saying that they were in a sinful state at that point. And I'm not saying that we are in a sinful state at this point in our life. But we have sinned. We are sinners. God says so. Something else says so too. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is not that Old Testament law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So we find that the conscience also talks about accusing and excusing. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul said, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he talked about those who speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Any who deny these things have rejected or seared their conscience. So their conscience needs to be calibrated. Their conscience needs to be cleansed. It needs to become good. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, the writer said, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So we find that not that the Old Testament sacrifices and worship could not truly cleanse the conscience. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, we read, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it wasn't those Old Testament sacrifices, but rather the sacrifice of Christ, which can cleanse the conscience, the blood of Christ. Only with the conscience cleansed from dead works can we really, truly love both God and man, and love with a pure heart and good conscience. Finally, he talks about having a love that comes from a sincere faith. Some other translations of the word unfeigned, which is used in the King James, are sincere, genuine, or without hypocrisy. This kind of love, or this kind of faith, pardon me. The word faith involves two interrelated concepts. One is a strong conviction in that which is believed, and the other is a strong trust in the object believed. So a sincere faith would be a true and honest conviction in God's word. And a sincere faith would be a true-hearted trust in God and Jesus to fulfill and provide. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 17, it talks about this faith. Paul wrote, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John made some astounding statements. He said, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. A sincere faith, one that is unfeigned, one that is genuine, one that is without hypocrisy, comes only from the Word of God. Without such faith, the love of God, the love that God desires, is not possible. That's our lesson for tonight. I hope that something has been said that will edify us and bring us closer to God and closer to realizing that the commandments that God has given us, that Jesus has given us, that the delegated apostles of Christ have given us, serve a purpose. And it's not to be robots. And it's not to be enforcers. But it's for love. Out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere and unfeigned faith. If there is one who needs the prayers of the church at this time, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.